Well, let me just again welcome those of you that are joining with us, maybe for the first time, maybe you are new to Fellowship. We just want to officially welcome you and just let you know how glad we are that you can be here and just a part of our worship service. And as you've already heard from Pastor Tim, we're here to serve you in any way that we can. So if you see anybody after the service with a Fellowship Church lanyard, please just ask them for anything that you need, and we are just here to serve you, and we're just grateful and thankful that the Lord has brought you you here with us. I wanted to talk a little bit before I get into the series that we're moving into now. I wanted to talk to you a little bit about our podcasts. I'm going to put this on the screen here for you to see, but we have been using podcasts as a church more and more as just a resource, and I just want to make sure that you're aware of what we're doing. As a church, we have a podcast as a church, so you can subscribe to it, and then by subscribing to it, you'll make sure that you get everything that we're doing. But we have a series called Taking a Stand, which is being led by Adam and Sarah Wise, and they're basically talking about just how to teach truth to our kids. So this is really for you parents, parents of children, parents of teens. It's a great resource, and just want to encourage you to listen to that if you haven't. They're giving great information about how to raise and train your kids in the culture that we're living in right now. And then we also have one called Where Stands It Written. That's being led by Chris Mott and Jacob. And they're doing a great job of really just talking about our statement of faith and walking us through that. And so that's a separate series, and encourage you to be listening to that and just learn from that. And then we also have some specials are also that we're doing, like special interviews, like we interviewed Samuel Say recently. Nick and I interviewed Caitlin Richardson, who's a college student, and she, in response to what's happening with social justice ideology, she ended up having to write a letter to a campus ministry about some of the things that she saw there, and so we talked to her about that whole experience. So I really encourage, if you're in high school or in college, that's a great interview to listen to. And so we just want you to be aware of the things that we're doing as a church as just additional ways to help equip you. And so the best way to make sure that you don't miss any of that is to subscribe to our podcast, and then everything will, you'll get everything, and then you can just listen to it when you have some time. So moving on, I'm going to be starting a new series today. I'm calling it Grace Appeared, which really comes from Titus 2:11 and actually a couple different places in the book of Titus. This will be more of an expositional study through this very small New Testament letter. We've taken some time over the past fall and even the beginning of this year to really talk about things that are more topical. And as a church, we really do a lot of expositional teaching where we walk through a book. So if you came to us in the last year, you might not think this is something we do often, but it actually is more often than not. And so we're going to walk through this book from chapter one right to the end of the book. We'll look at every part of it and just see what God has for us. And so I'm looking forward to getting into a text like this. And I think this is a great book for us to work through. And I'll talk to you a little bit more about that here in a little bit. But as we start this study together today, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to introduce the book. I'll introduce a little bit about Titus himself. Well, he's not here today, but the way I said that, I'm like, yeah, he's going to show up today. But you know what I mean. And as you can see, you might see the sermon title and think, boy, he's using a potentially confusing sermon title, or maybe he didn't mean to write that. But I expect to make that clear today as we go along. But before I do that, let me just ask you something, ask you a question, something for you to think about. Are you the kind of person that likes to try new things? It seems like there's really, like, you know, two sides to this. There are people who really like to try new things, and there are people who think really that trying new things is just really overrated. You know, it's just completely overrated. And this can apply to many areas of our life when you're talking about trying new things. But I can definitely relate to this trying new things, especially from a restaurant standpoint, like ordering off of a menu. So for some reason, at least lately, this seems to be more of something recent I've been doing. When we go out to eat, I'll be like, you know, I've never had that here before. I think I'm going to try that. And it always sounds good when I'm ordering it or when I'm thinking about it or when I'm talking about it with my wife and my family before I order it. You know, it also sounds really brave, like I'm the brave one at the table. I'm the interesting one. And Stephanie usually will say, are you sure? Are you sure? I'll say, yeah. And then we get our food, and we're about 10 minutes in, and she just gives me this look. And the look is, you're not really happy with what you got, are you? And I'm like, no, I'm not. And then she's like, I told you to just get something that you knew you would like. Why do you keep doing that? And that's when I think, you know, trying new stuff is overrated. It's just completely overrated. Now, some of you are out there, no, I try new stuff all the time, and it's not overrated. That's what I mean. There's just, you know, we're like two different kinds of people. But I'm sure this kind of thing has happened to you before, where you've tried something new. Maybe it's not food, maybe it's something else, and it didn't really work out. And you're like, this whole trying new thing is really overrated. And other times you've tried new things and it's worked out really well. Well, what we're going to see today as we go through this text, and we're going to be talking about godliness. And godliness is a big theme in this book. So today won't be the only time we're talking about it. But you're going to see that godliness is not something you try out to see how it goes. It is something so much more. And so we're going to dig into that and learn a little bit more about that. And I look forward to doing that. So let's just pray and ask God to lead us as we do that. Lord God, we do want to submit, even in this moment right now, all of us together, we want to submit to the authority of your word. We want to submit to the authority of your spirit who illuminates your word, who has inspired this word. And we, what that means, Lord, is we are willingly saying that we submit our life, our behaviors, our thoughts, the way we do things. We submit all of it to the authority of Scripture and say where Scripture says we need to adjust, we need to change, we're willing to do that. So, Lord, may we approach Scripture and your word in that way. And may you teach us. May we have ears to hear and hearts that are open. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to start, every time I do a series in a book, I want to start by introducing the book to you. And so we'll start with our authorship. Titus is written by the Apostle Paul. He is the author of Titus. He acknowledges himself as the author in the very beginning of the letter. However, if you started to do some modern scholarship, you will see that a lot of the modern liberal scholarship today is saying he actually didn't write this book, but he is the author. He identified himself as such, and for the purposes of our study, we will approach this letter as having been written by the Apostle Paul just as he said that it was. So when was this letter written? Well, it was written sometime in the mid-60s AD. It was probably between Paul's first and second missionary journey. And he wrote it around the same time that he wrote 1 Timothy. And you'll see similarities between 1 Timothy and the letter he wrote to Titus. What's the purpose and the theme of this letter? Well, to put it succinctly, this letter was written for the purpose of building healthy churches with sound doctrine, healthy churches with sound faith, and healthy churches that knew how to take doctrine and take faith and live it out. So godly living. It was doctrine with right godly living. And so this is a letter to the church. To us, to the church. And I think this is an opportunity for me to make something clear right now that I think it's important for us to understand as students of the Bible. And I think we misunderstand this a lot sometimes and misapply Scripture even when we don't understand the purpose of the Scripture that we're reading. In other words, we really don't understand the context of the letter. We don't understand why it was written, who it was written to or from, and we just kind of take a verse and say, this verse means this to me. It's not really a good way for us to approach the scripture. So when we look at a letter like Titus and other letters in the New Testament, most of the New Testament letters are to the church. And what I mean by church is this, written for people living between the time of Christ's ascension, okay, the ascension of Christ, living between that and the time of Christ's return. That's us. That's the time that we're living in. And so this letter is written for that group of people, which we would be included and a part of. Now, let me just say from a hermeneutical standpoint, conversely, the Gospels, they're not written with that purpose in mind. The Gospels were written to reveal specific truths about Jesus Christ, written by different authors for very specific purposes, to reveal truths about Jesus, such as Jesus is actually Israel's promised Messiah. Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And Jesus also is providing salvation and life, and salvation and life only comes through Jesus. So these are some themes of the Gospels, and it's good for us to understand kind of the difference here. But when the church is looking and seeking truth for how to live, how does the church live in the age between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, we should look to see what God said to the church. And this is one of those letters. This is a letter that is speaking exactly to this group of people, and we would be a part of it. So, who's the recipient of this letter? Well, specifically, it's Titus. Paul is writing to Titus. And then let me tell you a little bit about who Titus is. Titus was a Gentile convert. Most likely one that Paul himself led to Christ. Paul was probably the one that shared the gospel with him, and he responded. And Titus came into Paul's life, most likely during Paul's second missionary journey, and he delivered Paul's second letter to Corinth. So when Paul wrote that second letter that we know as 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth, it was Titus who actually delivered that letter, and he's mentioned 9 times in that letter. Titus went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for the Council of Jerusalem, which you can read about in the book of Acts. And Paul also presents Titus to us in the way he speaks of him as the prototype, if you will, for what a spirit-filled Gentile Christian should look like. So not a Jewish person who grew up understanding Jewish law and is now trusting Christ, but a Gentile who never lived as a Jew, but is now seeing Jesus as Lord and Savior and wants to live for him. Titus to Paul was the example of this is how it looks. This is what it should look like for you. And so he'd be a great example for all of us. Paul trusted him. Titus was in charge of gathering an offering from the church in Corinth, and then he brought that offering all the way to Jerusalem to those who were in need in Jerusalem. So Paul had a lot of trust in this man. It's clear that Titus was considered a godly Christian leader to Paul. Now, what about Crete? Because it's set within the context of Crete. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor, north of Africa. And at the time that this letter was written, the churches that were in this little island of Crete were new churches. They weren't there for a long time, and they were immature in their faith, small. And so Titus was sent there to get these churches staffed, properly led, properly trained, and then ready so the churches could then be on mission in Crete for the gospel, basically on gospel mission. So that's a little bit about this book that we're going to study. So now let's get into what Paul actually wrote. So we'll start with Paul's introduction of himself. And he starts with his introduction by saying that I am a slave to God. We see that in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God. He introduces himself as a servant, but the word there for servant is doulos, which means bond servant or slave. If you spoke in this language at this time and you used that word, you would understand it to mean a slave. And so Paul's saying, I am a servant, I am a bond servant to God. Now notice that he doesn't list any of his credentials. He doesn't list his Jewish scholarly past, his experience with Greek philosophy. He doesn't talk about his Roman citizenship. He's not interested in impressing anyone. He's not Paul, listen to me, here's where I graduated from, here's where I went to school, here's where all my degrees are from, here are all the ministries that I've led, here's all the churches that I helped to grow. No, I am a servant of God. I exist to serve God. That's my role in life, and that's the role that he embraced. Second, he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not only a servant, but an apostle. He's an official apostle because he was called to serve Christ by the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ. And in speaking of his apostleship, Paul's not bragging. It's not what he's doing. He's letting people know something. He's letting people know that he is doing what he does because he's been called by God to do it. So he's saying, as an apostle, you have to understand something. I'm only telling you what God has called me to tell you. I'm only doing what God has called me to do. He has a divine calling. And he is fulfilling it. He is faithfully obeying it. That's what he's doing. And that's what this letter is going to be doing. He's going to be sharing what God has put on his heart to share. And then from here, what he does is he unveils the purpose of his letter and the purpose of his ministry. And the first purpose that he gives is the saving faith of the true church. So he's concerned with the saving faith of the true church, of true believers. You see that phrase there in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. So Paul's writing this letter to Titus for the saving faith of the true church, for the sake of the faith, saving faith of God's elect. And when Paul says God's elect, he's referring to the divine sovereignty of God in election. I mean, you can't get around that. That's what he's talking about there. And as a servant and as an apostle, Paul is committed to the true church, to true believers, persevering in belief of God in Christ to the very end. Believing to the very end. Something that the elect will do. And so that's what he's doing here. This is both an evangelistic and discipleship call and purpose. Because through evangelism, God will save those who have been predestined to be saved. And through discipleship, they will remain in the faith. And Paul's concerned with them remaining in the faith. The sake of the faith of God's elect. So he's concerned with this. He wants to make sure that they remain faithful to God. The second purpose he mentions is the growth of the church in their knowledge of the truth. You see that again in verse 1. Their knowledge of the truth. So another purpose for Paul is the elect's knowledge of the truth. Believers and their knowledge of truth, but the truth. Not just any knowledge, but knowledge of the truth. Not just any truth, not my truth, not your truth, not truth to me, not postmodern truth, but the truth. The truth of Jesus Christ. Truth that never changes, truth that remains, truth that sets people free. Amen? Sets people free. That truth, that's the truth that Paul's concerned with. He's not concerned with what other people consider to be truth. He's not wondering or worried about Greek philosophical truth. It's the truth. Paul wants these churches, he wants Titus to go to these little churches on this little island and make sure that these churches remain faithful to the truth. You just think about what's happening here. In reality, you have these little churches on this little island that nobody even, you know, you may not even ever, think about. And here Paul is so concerned with making sure they remain faithful to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Now, the knowledge of the truth that Paul's referring to, it has a specific spiritual characteristic. There's a very specific spiritual characteristic of this truth that he's referring to. And he wants you and he wants me, he wants us to know what it is. He's saying that the knowledge of the truth in a Christian, it leads to something. The ESV says it like this: it accords with something. It produces something. So what is that spiritual characteristic? It's godliness. It is godliness. That's the spiritual characteristic that Paul is talking about. Look at again at verse 1, which accords with godliness. Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And the NIV, if you have an NIV, it doesn't say it that way. It says it this way: knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So what's happening here is follow what Paul's saying under the inspiration of the Spirit. This knowledge of the truth that's in your head, it leads to something. Something happens with that knowledge of the truth. Godliness. So what is godliness? Well, I found this definition in one of my dictionaries from seminary. It's a pretty big, considered an evangelical dictionary. And it says, the honoring of God as holy creator and redeemer, born of faith in Jesus Christ and expressed in attitude and daily living. So what is godliness? It's this honoring of God as holy. We understand God to be holy. We understand God to be creator, which we just sang about, because that's an important part of understanding who God is. We understand God as redeemer, and that redemption is born of faith in Christ, and it's expressed in attitude. Now, the reason attitude is there is because the Greek word that's used there for godliness actually has a connection more to our approach, more to our attitude than to our deeds. See, a lot of times we think of it the opposite way when we think of godliness. But godliness is not obedience to the law. Godliness in the scripture is not law keeping. You will do that as a result, but that's not the same thing. It's not rule keeping, and it's not even morality. Godliness is not the result of doing godly things. I think sometimes we think that, right? We'll think, well, a godly person is godly because they do godly things. But that's not how the scripture is presenting it. And you're going to see this more as we go through this book. It's something that's divinely produced in you. It's something that's happening inside of you. The Spirit of God produces godliness in you as you submit to Him. As you submit to Him in your sanctification. In other words, the Spirit of God is sanctifying each and every one of you. If you're a believer, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is setting you apart, sanctifying you, setting you apart for sacred special use of God. And in that process of sanctifying you, something's being produced in you, godliness. It's not self-righteousness. It's not hypocrisy. It's not you trying to look like you're godly in front of the right people, and then when you're not in front of those people, you look another way. That's not godliness. And you can't try to be godly. It's not something that you just try to do. Godliness is produced in you. It is the work of the Spirit of God in you. And I hope that we can understand that more so that we can see this produced in us. One of the problems that we have with this getting produced in us is the fact that truth and godliness go together, and we sometimes resist truth, which means in the resistance of truth, we are not enabling the Spirit's work of godliness in us, because these two go together. The true gospel, and only the true gospel, is going to produce godliness. You're not going to get godliness from a false gospel. So a false gospel, false worship, false Christ, false good works doesn't produce godliness. It produces something that Paul wrote about in another letter, which is the form of godliness. Appearance of godliness, but denies the power. In other words, there's no power in what you're displaying because it's not real. You're producing it. It's fake. It's fleshly. It's not coming from what God's doing in you. It's coming from how you want to look to others. And isn't that what we continue to see in our world today? We just keep seeing appearances of godliness. But the godliness of this world is absent of God's truth. That's why if the truth is not there, it's not going to result in the godliness that the Spirit is seeking to produce. Because it needs to be present. Truth needs to be present. So our world will say justice, but then deny righteousness. And in the denying of righteousness, denies the biblical understanding of justice, which is not truth, which means it's not going to result in godly justice. They say peace, but is it godly peace? But they'll say peace and promote discord and division. They say equality, but then embrace partiality. And partiality, as we've learned, is sin. It's literally called sin. So you can't have this embracing of these things. So the world wants to appear godly, but in the process, what's happening is they're denying the very power that produces it. And the power that produces it is the Spirit of truth. Spirit of God, who Jesus said is the Spirit of truth. So truth and godliness will always be united. And it's a perfect picture. If you say, well, why is that the case? Well, it's a perfect picture of the Godhead. Everything goes back to the nature of God. The triune Godhead. Perfect expression of truth, godliness, righteousness, justice, and of course, union. Perfect union. Father, Son, Spirit. Now, from here, Paul gives us a promised hope. So let's see what he says about that hope. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's the ESV translation. Now I want to ask and answer three questions here, and then we're going to dig into this a little bit more. So what was promised? Let's first look at that. What was promised? Well, what was promised was the hope of eternal life. Who promised this? God. God who never lies promised this. We see that also in Hebrews 6:18. I'm not going to put that up on the screen, but you may want to write that reference down. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. God who never lies. When did God promise this? Well, the NIV translates it as before the beginning of time. I want to ask you right now, just kind of put your, if you're taking notes, put your notes down, just, you know, sit back. I want you to think about something. Think about before the beginning of time. Does your head spin? What does that mean? How, I just was thinking about that as I was going through this and say, okay, what is the beginning of time and what's before the beginning of time? Because the beginning is the beginning. How could it be before the beginning? Before the beginning of time. How is it even possible for God to make this promise before the beginning of time? That's what Paul's telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit, that God made this promise of hope, this promised hope, and he made this promise before the beginning of time. Now, how many of you were there for that? The right answer is you were not there. None of us were there. Adam and Eve weren't there. Who did he make this promise to? We weren't around before the beginning of time, whenever that was. So I want you to follow me on this, because this is what I want to share with you is beautiful. This is theological. It's deep, but it's beautiful. So stay with me on it. So, because we're talking about eternity past, right? So that blows our mind a little bit. But in eternity past, before the beginning of time, the Father promised the Son a redeemed people, a redeemed, purified people. And this redeemed, purified people that the Father promised to the Son, what he promised they would do is they would love, serve, glorify the Son forever. That was promised before the beginning of time. The Son then would give his life for these people, the church, the remnant. You call it what you want, but you know, using biblical terms here, he would redeem these people from their sin, and he, the Son, would bring them to glory. This was the plan from before the beginning of time. Now, do you see what happened here? If we step back from this, the story of redemption started with a promise from a father to his beloved son. And we received the blessing of that promise. We are the gift to the Son, a holy, redeemed, purified people, promised before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world, to love and worship God in glory forever. And what Paul is saying is, this is the promised hope. Titus, tell them about it. A promised hope from eternity past to eternity future. Doesn't that blow your mind? It's mind-blowing to think about this. But before the promise was ever given to us, it was given from the Father to the Son in eternity past. Now, do you know what that means? It means that the Father did not only promise us this hope of eternity, which he did, but he promised the Son that he would do this. He would save a remnant. He would save a people who would worship and glorify the Son, the beloved Son, forever. So, in order for the Father to not fulfill his promise to us, he would also not fulfill his promise to his Son. And that is not happening. Right? Amen. He's going to fulfill this promise. And this is why Jesus prayed what he prayed in John 17. When Jesus was praying just before his death, that high priestly prayer in John 17, and he said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. He's talking about the people. He's talking about this remnant that was promised to him before the beginning of time. May be with me where I am. For what? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's that phrase again. We see that in John 17, 24. This promised hope is a certain hope. It's hope, but it's certain that it's coming for us because the Father has promised it to us. And Paul is taking this young Titus and saying, go into these churches and make sure they know about this hope. This is the gospel that you need to be preaching. This is the hope. Then he tells them about the promised hope revealed. We see that in verse 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So we'll break this down a little bit. And here Paul says that God is revealing this promise of hope. And he's saying, okay, remember that hope that I just told you about of what God the Father has promised to the Son, this redeemed, purified people. Well, he is revealing that hope now. How is he revealing it? Through the preaching of the word. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, as I preach this gospel to you, I'm actually revealing the hope that's to come for you to hear and understand. And Titus, when you go to Crete and you do the same thing, you're going to be revealing the promise of hope. So this eternal hope, this eternal plan of redemption is entrusted to those the Son would redeem. Okay, so this hope is promised to us, and it's entrusted to those that are going to be redeemed. That's you and me. We are to preach it. We are to make it known. And as we do that, as we preach the gospel, as we make known the gospel, something is happening. This is why we can't approach evangelism and sharing the gospel with human pragmatic goals in mind. We have to understand what the scripture is telling us. As we preach the gospel, we are revealing to the world the promise of hope. How they respond is between them and God. But we keep doing it. And we keep doing it. And we keep doing it because this is what God told us to do. The NIV translates that as brought to light, that revealing. We're bringing to light this hope by preaching the gospel. Simple as that. Just tell them about Jesus. So God himself entrusted Paul, a murderer previously of Christians, and he entrusted him with this message. In fact, what Paul says here is he commanded Paul to preach this message. He commanded him. And it's interesting because when you read through the epistles of Paul, you see how much opposition he had to his apostleship, to his preaching. So there were those who were saying, you shouldn't be doing this. And yet he was doing exactly what God had commanded him to do. God has also entrusted this gospel to each one of us who trust Christ as Savior. And as we share this gospel, we reveal the promise of hope. Now, I know it can break our hearts when there's a loved one or somebody that we care about so much and we want them to respond. And we feel like they're not, and you know, that's all you're driving for. But let us take hope in the gospel, and let's just continue to be faithful and trust that as we reveal this promised hope, God will do his work in their heart. And then from here, this is quite an introduction, right? He didn't even get to introducing Titus yet, but then he introduces Titus as the recipient of the letter. And then he closes that with the doxology. So we see verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Like, what a preface to all that, to Titus. All this deep theology and truth. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So Paul is laying out the mission of the ministry. That's what he's doing. He's laying out the mission of the ministry to Titus. Paul doesn't want Titus to just go to Crete. That's not the mission. You know, he's not a missionary that got a church. Send me to Crete. Go to Crete. Send a couple of updates, you know, back to us to church. No, he's there to do something. He's on mission. He's not just existing on Crete. Go there and fulfill the mission that God has called you to fulfill. And we're going to learn all about that as we go through this letter. We're going to see exactly what he was told to do. We also see through this that Paul did not labor alone. He was an equipper. He sent Titus, but he equipped him, poured himself into Titus, sent Titus out. And that's something that we as a church are seeking to do. Equip you for the ministry that God has called you to do. Each of us have a role to play. They're not all the same. As we heard from Pastor Tim when he was sharing about gifts, we don't all have the same gifts, but what we need to do is embrace what God has called us to do and do it and trust that the Spirit's going to accomplish the purpose for the entire church as we work together in unity. And then the doxology, grace and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. So again, not any grace, not any peace. Not worldly peace, not worldly grace, not fleshly grace, but grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And that's the doxology through which he kind of leaves Titus with before he gets into some more missional instruction as to what it is that he's going to do. But I want to leave you with four thoughts to consider as a result of what we talked about. And the first one is this. I've already said it. I'm just going to say it again and repeat it. Don't try to be godly. Instead, submit to the Spirit's work of sanctifying you. When I say don't try to be godly, I don't mean that you don't have a desire to be godly. What I mean is don't think that you're going to make this happen by doing the checklist of things. It's the Spirit of God working in you that's going to produce this. And you know how he does it that we don't like? He does it through ordinary life. I think some of us just don't like that. Like, we don't want him to do it through ordinary life. He does it through trial. You're facing a trial and a struggle and a difficulty, and he does it through that. He's producing something in you even through that, and you're like, no, I don't want you to do that. But he's like, well, I'm actually trying to, you know, form this in you. You know what else he does it through? He does it through monotony. And you're like, oh, I hate that. Yeah, he does it through, you know what my life is like? You know, I've got kids at home. I wake up in the morning, I do the same thing, this and this and that, and that's all I do. Like, I need to do something special. You know, I want to do something big for God. Like, when is something like that going to happen? Why do I get stuck with this just same old every single day? I can tell you where I'm going to be Wednesday at 3, Saturday at 2, because it's the same thing over and over and over again. And we think God can't work through that. When what God is doing in us is he's producing in us faithfulness in the small. Be faithful in what I've called you to do today, and trust me for what I'm going to ask you to do in the future. The ordinary, the monotony. And as he works through that, he will produce godliness in you. So you're not trying to look godly. You're asking the Spirit of God to produce godliness in you. And what's probably going to happen is as he does that, you're going to become more humble and less concerned about how you look and more concerned with what God is doing in you. Second, remember that the Father promised your future glorification to his beloved Son. This is more of an encouragement to you just to remember that your future glorification has been promised to the Son. This really hit me. Mine? Like, who cares what about me? Like, really? Like, what happens to me? Right? That's what you're probably thinking. What happens to you in the scheme of things? Does it really matter? But it does, because what Paul's telling us here, what the Spirit of God is telling us here, is that true believers, the elect, your glorification, your presentation to Christ has been promised. So if you wonder sometimes, and we all have those times, right, where we're like, you know, is there really a heaven? Like, is all this really happening? I mean, I know I go to church and we sing songs about it. And I know the pastor talks really loud about it sometimes on Sundays. But got me with that one. But is it really true? You know, will we really make it? Can we make it? Can we really make it there? Can you make it there? Can you really make it all the way from when you first trusted Christ? Can you make it? And you know, we can think about that, and a scripture like this is so encouraging to us, because only through Christ can we make it, but we will make it. We need to believe that, because we are part of the plan of heaven. We will literally be presented to the Son. We've been promised to Him. He paid for our ransom. I want to give you a scripture to look at just to remind you of this. This is from Revelation 19. This is the future. This is not yet. This is the future for us of what is to come. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride, the people, the church, His bride. That's the reference. That's you and me. Has made herself ready. How are you making yourself ready? How are we making ourselves ready to be presented to Christ? Well, we're allowing the Spirit of God to do the work in us that He is seeking to do. And He is seeking to produce godliness in us. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It was granted her. In other words, we didn't earn it. We didn't make it so that we could put on this fine linen and these holy garments, but they've been given to us because of the work of the Son. This is the future for us. Presentation of the bride, the church, to the Son. This is our promised hope. Third, we continue to reveal this hope as we preach the gospel. So we need to remember that. We continue to reveal this hope as we preach the gospel. Keep preaching and sharing the gospel to the people that God gives you in your life. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up hope. It's not about you. It's about this great story of God, and let God work through that. Just continue to be faithful, because as we do this, we literally reveal the hope that was promised. And then fourth, and finally, you are not meant to live the Christian life alone. You can't do this alone, because you're not meant to. None of us are meant to live this life alone. That's what's made this pandemic so hard. Part of the reason this has been so hard is because we're told to stay isolated and away from other people. And the purpose of that is health. But then we read the scripture and we're told for our spiritual health, we need each other. We need community. And so you're just wrestling with what's happening in the world around us and these other things. And it becomes very, very difficult. But we need to remember that we can't do this alone. God saved a people, a group, a remnant, and it was always meant to be that way. Always, before the beginning of time. It was going to be this way. God was going to save a people. Wasn't going to just save you. I know that's been used sometimes. If it was just you, this is what Jesus would have done. But the reality is that somebody just made that up, because that's not ever been the plan. From before the beginning of time, God planned to redeem a people. A group that He died for, that would remain faithful to Him, that would be presented to Him at the very end. And we are meant to live this life in this time period with each other. Paul needed Titus. And Paul was a pretty good evangelist and missionary and discipler. You give him whatever title you want. We need each other. We were saved together as a people. We're going to worship God forever as a people. And on this side of eternity, We are meant to live in worship of him together, all of us. So I pray that all of this is an encouragement to you, just as we begin this book, and we'll continue to look more at this as we continue in this study next week. So let's pray together, ask God to bless. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, for the hope that you have given us. Lord, we're so thankful to you to think of that day, to think of just being remaining faithful today, knowing what is to come for us. And it is a promised hope, and it is a certain hope that we have, Lord God. We ask you, Spirit of God, to do the work of sanctification in us that you need to produce this godliness in us. We can't do it on our own. It needs to be what you're doing in us. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and we look forward to how you would continue to work in us. We pray this in Jesus' perfect, precious, holy name. Amen.